Let's go ahead and go in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 36. We're going to look at a larger section today. We've read through a lot of this before, and I've weighed through whether or not we should read the entire thing again. I think just to save time, we probably won't read through all of it, but there's a couple places I want to emphasize, and we'll try to wrestle through this passage again together. Exodus chapter 36, we've just seen all of Israel get excited about doing God's work. Moses has interceded for them on their behalf, and he's now calling them to be a part of the work that God was calling them to when they were so abruptly drawn away in their attentions and distracted from God's purpose of holiness in their lives and engaged voraciously in sin and rebellion against God. That's been dealt with in the past three chapters. Now in chapter 35, Moses calls them to the work that God wanted them to do. And we see that there was a revival, that they engaged the work, they embraced the work wholeheartedly. He takes from them a contribution for the Lord, and so much comes in that they finally have to say, stop, don't bring any more, that's enough. And so in verse 7, he issues a restraint, and the people were restrained from bringing any more because the material they had was sufficient to do all the work, and then some, and extra. Verse 8 is where we pick up this morning. And all the craftsmen, or those wise in heart, among the workmen, made the tabernacle with 10 curtains. And it tells about how they were made with fine twined linen and so on. Verse 10, he coupled 5 curtains to one another, and it goes into explaining exactly what these workmen did in order to accomplish what God had instructed. Verse 14, he made curtains of goat's hair, so not just the tent for the tabernacle, but the covering for it. Verse 20, he made the frames. Verse 31, he makes bars. Verse 35, he makes the veil. And then he, later on in verse 37, makes the screen for the entrance to the tent. In chapter 37, Bezalel makes the ark of acacia wood. Bezalel was referenced back in chapter 35. The Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, and has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, with craftsmanship, to do this work. Bezalel himself engages in the work of making that Ark of the Covenant. He makes the mercy seat as well. Then in verse 10, he made the table of acacia wood. He makes the lampstand in verse 17. He makes the altar of incense. Down in verse 25, all the things that are inside the tabernacle. Then in verse 38, he made the altar of burnt offering on the outside of the tabernacle. Verse 8, he makes the basin of bronze. Verse 9, he makes the court. Verse 21, it gets done with all of the making, and it records for us, these are the records of the tabernacle of the testimony, as they were recorded at the commandment of Moses. The responsibility of the Levites under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest, Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, made all that the Lord commanded Moses. Again, that reference to Bezalel, the craftsman who actually did the work and oversaw others in the doing of it. With him was Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan, an engraver and designer and embroiderer, in blue and purple and scarlet yarns, fine twined linen. All the gold that was used for the work, in all the construction of the sanctuary, the gold from the offering was 29 talents and 730 shekels by the shekel of the sanctuary. The silver from those of the congregation who were recorded was 100 talents and 1,775 shekels by the shekel of the sanctuary. A bika a head, that is half a shekel by the shekel of the sanctuary, for everyone who was listed in the records, 20 years old and upwards, for 603,550 men. Chapter 38, verse 27. The 100 talents of silver where if we're casting the bases of the sanctuary and the bases of the veil, 100 bases for the 100 talents, a talent a base. And of the 1,775 shekels, he made hooks for the pillars, overlaid their capitals, made fillets for them. The bronze that was offered was 70 talents and 2,400 shekels. With it he made the bases for the entrance of the tent of meeting, the bronze altar, the bronze grating for it, all the utensils of the altar, the bases around the court, the bases of the gate of the court, all the pegs of the tabernacle, and all the pegs around the court. All right. We're in Exodus. We're at Mount Sinai. God's brought his children out to the desert. He's brought them, he says, to himself. That was his goal. He's bringing them to the promised land, but before he brings them to that land of blessing, that land of fulfillment, that land of promise, he wants to lay out for them their code of conduct, their constitution. This is who we are as a people. He had told them back in chapter 6, I will be your God, and you will be my people. This is the relationship that we have with one another. He's laying this all out for them at the base of the plain there at Mount Sinai. As they accept this covenant, as they enter into this covenant relationship with God, all that God has said, we will do. God calls Moses up one more time up to the mount, and he starts to lay out for him his plan. And he says in Exodus chapter 25, chapter 24 is where the covenant was ratified, it was sealed. God calls him up, and in chapter 25, verses 8 and 9, God tells Moses, let them make me a sanctuary so that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you, so you shall make it. It's good for us to remember what a temple functioned like in the Old Testament. It's different than a church building functions for us today. In the age of the New Testament, in the age of the Enlightenment, okay, there was a time when science wasn't understood the way it is today, and people understood everything in life to be governed by the supernatural. And if they didn't believe in the one true God, they believed that life was governed by the gods. So in the ancient Near East, the temple was the center of their society. It was the center of reality. It provided a corporate view of reality, of heaven on earth, if you will, of a place where the tangible, the touchable things that we can see and taste and feel and hear interact with something that gives them life, something that gives them meaning, something that gives them purpose, something that gives them direction. And this temple was that place in that culture, in that society, where heaven intersected earth, or the supernatural intersected the natural. At that time, they believed that this ancient temple, this temple provided a corporate view of their identity as sons of the gods. And again, I'm taking a broad sweep of what pretty much everybody viewed life through this lens. That their local God was the one that ordered the reality for them in that region of the world. And again, this is the way that almost everybody looked at reality. It provided a corporate view of security. If the God was the driving power, the unseen motive and mover of everything that happens in my region, then it's to my benefit to make sure that he's happy, that she's happy. And so there's offerings and things to appease, to assuage the wrath of the gods so that I can have their favor or their blessings. So all of the prosperity in that region was governed by the gods. Nothing just happened of its own accord. This also provided a corporate view of responsibility. Everybody in that society was responsible to a god, because the god governed the prosperity, he governed the security of the people. This is really important. Because all of these things are especially true for Israel. If one person in the society upsets the gods, whose security is threatened? The whole society's, not just that one person's. This is especially true for Israel. The place, the tabernacle that God had set up, was in fact the intersection of heaven and earth. It spoke to them of the reality of them as the children of God, as the segola, the treasured possessions of God, as the people of God, as the sons of God. It spoke of the place of their security. It was the place where their sins had to be atoned for, covered over. It was the place where the wrath of God wasn't appeased, but turned away, propitiated. Where the wrath was directed on that innocent one so that the guilty ones might go on in life. It was the place where that sin and the guilt was expiated and taken out of the way so that God's blessings could be poured down on his people. But the whole purpose of all of this back in chapter 19 was so that a watching world could see what the real God, what the living God, what the only true God is like. As he blesses his people and they become a witness, a testifier to the nations that surround them, that there is a God and that he alone is responsible for the security, for the prosperity, for the destiny of each soul who is responsible for him, because each soul bears the image of this living God. So when we come up to church, this is just one of several in this region. When they rode their camels up to the tabernacle, it was the one place in all the world where God intersected his creation. It's big. It's a different way of thinking. It's significant. And that's why it's repeated and repeated and repeated. In fact, there's four different lists in this book of Exodus that tells us what this tabernacle was made of, how it was put together, what it looked like. And at the end of it, you're saying, all right already. But they wanted to make sure that they understood, because this was the only place in all of creation where God promised to meet with his people. So well for us, it's like, oh, here we go again. For them, it was like, can you tell me just one more time? I don't know that I got it. Would you tell me just one more time? I want to make sure I've got this right. This tabernacle was located right in the very center of the entire camp. Literally, their entire society was built around the reality of God in their midst. A holy God. The God who's unlike any other God, the gods of the nations. In fact, he had flexed his muscles and shown how different he was in overcoming the gods, the pantheon of Egypt. And now their entire camp was structured around this place of God's presence. The temple was a source of community pride. It was at the very center of the community. It demanded the very best in both materials and in workmanship. That's why as we started this passage, it speaks of the craftsman, and literally the word there means the wise-hearted of the workers, the ones who were skilled at heart and skilled with their hands, because this place was the one place in all of their society that actually represented the God that governed their entire society. So, we're going to review just a little bit. This pattern for worship was given by God himself. It wasn't thought up by man. Man didn't create this idea. Hey, this would be a good way to get to God. No. God reached down and said, this is the only way that I can dwell in your presence. This is the only way by which you can approach me as a sinful people so that I can dwell in your midst. As God begins to lay it out for them, he starts on the inside with the Ark of the Covenant, the table of showbread, the lampstand, the inside realities. Without these things being present, there's no presence of God. That Ark of the Covenant there in the Holy of Holies, that mercy seat, is the throne room of God. In fact, it speaks of it as his footstool. It's the place where God's foot touches earth. That table of showbread, the light, the candelabra there on the other side of the tabernacle. God being the light of the world, it's crafted so that there's almonds blossoming, as it were, pointing back to that garden from which they were sent out of God's presence, sent away from God's presence. And the light of life is now available to them in the very presence of God once again. The tree of life, if you will, that brings light and life to all men. He moves out from that. He speaks of the veil. He speaks of that holy place. He speaks of the tabernacle itself. Then he moves out in chapter 27, talks about the entire courtyard. And that which separates the rest of the camp from this holy engine room of the camp. Then he talks in chapters 28 and 29 of the priests who do the work on behalf of the people. Moving up to chapter 30, where he presents the realities that are really meant to be corporate realities. As God reveals it, he moves from the inside out and then he moves back in again. It seems kind of weird, except for the fact that God didn't focus primarily simply on the priests. This wasn't a campus for an elite group of people among God's people. Yes, only the priests could approach. But as God presents it, he presents the priests to do the work, but the priests do the work of the people who are called by God a holy priesthood. And so as the priests bring the sacrifices to atone for the sins of the people, then they move into the service of God and they wash themselves at the laver. And then they move into God's presence and they come right up to the very throne room of God, to the very footstool of God, and they offer up the prayers and the fellowship and the intercessions and the pleas of God's people to their God. And their God listens to his people. Not just priests, but every single one who belongs to the people of God. The brotherhood of the holy ones. The saints. So God lays it out very specifically. He ends with these two things. He brings them into the place of God's service. All of them. Because all of them are expected to serve God. That's why he gives a law and he goes and lays out his requirements for them as a people. This is what you as my people must look like. All of you are employed in my service. And to be employed in my service, you must be clean. He moves them into that inner sanctuary where that altar of incense, speaking of the prayers of the saints. We just read in Hebrews chapter 9, when the author refers to it, he says there's that inner sanctum that has the Ark of the Covenant, and he associates this altar of incense with the inner sanctum, the most holy place, because it's placed on the outside of the veil, but it speaks of that very presence right on the other side of the curtain that you can't see but's really there, that God has brought us right into that Holy of Holies as we approach His very presence. That's where God is. That's where the supernatural intersects the natural. That's where the holy intersects the sinful. You understand just a little bit why this is so important, and so important that we get it right, especially if we're this people? And the beautiful thing of this is that it's so important, and we're so incapable of getting it right, that God gets it right for us in the end. But we're not there yet in this story. Alter gives us just a little bit of help as we come to this text. The text now launches upon one of its most extravagant deployments of verbatim repetition. So if this sounds like you've heard it before, it's only because you have. Okay? The only notable difference being that the imperative verbs, "you shall," of the instruction passage, are converted into past verbs for the implementation passages. He did, dot, 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 dot. Okay, really, those are the most significant changes. What Alter says here next is really important. What really matters is the repetition itself. So we think, well, God's just repeating this here, so we don't have to really pay attention to this. That's how we think in our 21st century mind. We're wrong. I've already got the information. I've saved it on my hard drive. I can go back to it if I need it. No. Because when God reviews His instructions, especially when He reviews them verbatim, it means we should pay more attention, not less. Mom, think about when you were giving your kids instruction. Okay? I want you to go in and brush your teeth. I want you to get your pajamas on. Then I want you to jump into bed. Now, what did I just say? You want me to go pick up my toys? No. Look me in the. I want you to go brush your teeth, get your pajamas on, and jump into bed. What did she just do? She had to repeat it exactly verbatim, right? So the second time the child didn't have to listen? Wrong. The second time the child had to listen more carefully, not less carefully. Most commentaries, as I've been working through this, they don't even have chapters left to read. They don't work through this because it's already been said. And for the most part, it's already been said. But the most important thing for us to get in our minds is that because it's already been said, we can't just skip it. We've got to take the time to work through this again. And so you might be upset with me for working through this again, but it's really not me that you need to be upset with. God wants us to hear this again because we're a forgetful people. We don't think this way. In fact, in the 21st century, we probably need to take time to work through it several different times before it finally sinks down into where we really get how significant and important this is. God wants us to hear this again. That's why God said it for us again. Now get this. The Lord said, "Make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture. Exactly this way you shall make it." Not an option. Don't get creative with it. I've laid down the parameters. I've laid down the proximities. I've laid down the exact instructions, and this is how it's got to be done. The order now reflects a more pragmatic purpose. Let me just take a second to show you how exactly the text repeats itself. Caleb, why don't you come on up here for a second, if you would, please. He's my helper. We need to hear this in another voice. I'm going to read this left side of the page where God gives the instruction. Caleb's going to read the right side of the page where in Exodus chapter 37 those instructions are fulfilled. Listen to how exact this is repeated. Exodus 25 and Exodus 37.
They shall make an ark of acacia wood.
Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood.
2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height.
2 cubits and a half was its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height.
You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and outside you shall overlay it, and you shall make it on it a molding of gold around it.
And he overlaid it with pure gold inside and outside, and made a golden molding of gold around it.
You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on the one side of it, and 2 rings on the other side of it.
And he cast for it 4 rings of gold for its 4 feet, 2 rings on its one side, and 2 rings on its other side.
You shall make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold.
And he made poles of acacia wood, and overlaid them with gold.
And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them.
And he put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark.
You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth.
And he made a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits was its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth.
And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them, on the 2 ends of the mercy seat.
And he made 2 cherubim of gold, and he made them of hammered work on the 2 ends of the mercy seat.
Make 1 cherub on the one end, and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends.
1 cherubim on the one end, and 1 cherub on the other. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat, he made the cherubim on its 2 ends.
The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be.
The cherubim spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, with their faces one to another. Toward the mercy seat were the faces of the cherubim.
All right, thank you.
This, if you think you've heard this before, it's only because you have. But the whole purpose of reciting this exactly, verbatim, tediously, is the fact that if they didn't get it right, God wasn't in their midst. You understand that? If they did not get it right, God would not be in their midst. Now, as we come, things are a little bit out of order from the way they were presented in the past. In the past, they were presented theologically, from the inside out. Here, we come from the construction process. We have to start with the tabernacle. And so, as he begins the process, Bezalel is overseeing many different worksmen, many different guilds, if you will, as they're working on this thing. He starts with the tent, where everything's going to go. He moves to the furniture that goes inside it, and then he moves to the outside. And it reflects not so much a theological focus as it does a construction focus. This is the getting going. It's the putting together phase, if you will. That's why things are out of order. He starts with the materials. He starts with the gold, the silver, the bronze, the blue, the goat's hair, the acacia wood, the oil for the lamps. All of this stuff that he lays out back in chapter 25, he repeats again in chapter 35, because it's now not just a plan, but it has to become a reality. Okay, guys, you get the shopping list at home. Your wife wants carrots, sour cream, blueberries. Okay? You write it all down at home. You look at the list. Okay? You stop by Home Depot first. Okay? And then you stop by Lowe's because Home Depot didn't have the exact thing that you were looking for. Then you stop at Ace Hardware because it's really something special. And then finally, you make your way to the grocery store. I'm supposed to get Snicker bars? No, that wasn't it. Ice cream? Blueberries and ice? No. What was it? Cream. What do? You get out the list, don't you? Okay. Oh, carrots, sour cream, blueberries, and ice cream. We add to the list. We get the list out because we have to look at it again, because we're supposed to know exactly what it is we're supposed to come home with. That's just what's happening. at this point. God gave them the list. Got it. Oh, wait a minute. We got distracted in the middle of all of this. What was the distraction, chapters 32 through 34? Sin. You'll be my people with a holy purpose, and I want to live in your presence. Wait a minute. I'm not going with you one more step. Why don't you go by yourselves? God, God, you can't do that to us. We're no different than anybody else. If you leave us to function by ourselves, God, you must go with us. Okay, I'm going to show you something about myself that's different than anything you expected. I'll go with you. Now let's keep on going, okay? So they've had this huge distraction. God brings them back, and he lays out his purposes for them. He starts with the tabernacle, the tent, with the curtains on the inside, which are beautiful. They're interwoven. They have the cherubim woven right into there. It speaks of the place of God's presence, where the angels, the holy angels, attend God, woven in gold in the very fabric of the materials. The loops and the clasps hold this monstrous structure together so that it can be a single whole. It emphasizes both back in chapter 26 and up in chapter 36 that for all of the pieces that are separate, God means for this to be a single picture as he gives it to his people. He moves to the tent for the tabernacle. This is an umbrella, if you will. It's made watertight. It's made waterproof. It has a goat's hair curtains, and then it has extra curtains, kind of a water edge over the front of it, a light edge. It helps to block the sun from shining on those curtains just a little bit. It hangs extra low. You can see that the inner, the parts that hangs all the way down to the ground are brown. And you can see that the blue curtains only come so far down. It's the place where heaven touches earth and earth touches heaven. God does a beautiful job with the pictures that he draws. Again, he emphasizes that this is a single whole. He covers the whole thing with tanned ram skins and a covering of dugong skins on top. Anybody remember what a dugong is? Carson, you got that one? Yeah, yeah. Okay. It's, you ever heard of a manatee? Down in Florida, they got those, like a sea cow. It's the same kind of a thing as a manatee, but it's over in, basically, it's in the Red Sea. It's the sea cow of the Red Sea. It's not a dolphin. It's a really ugly thing that has waterproof skin, and that's what God wanted on the top to protect all of this. It's an umbrella, basically. He moves to talk about the frames for the tabernacle, frames that are all covered with gold. They're 15 feet tall, 27 inches wide. They're 20 on one side, 6 on the ends. There's silver bases under each one. They have special corner frames. And again, it rehashes all of this for us. There's bars of acacia wood that are put into rings on the frames, 5 bars on each side, and tying this whole structure together. They're all overlaid with gold. Again, it's to pull this whole thing together. There's a veil that separates the inside from the outside. It's a veil of blue, purple, and scarlet. Again, it has the angels woven right into this veil. It's a place that man can't enter on his own because it's the place of God's presence. It's hung on some pillars. It has bases of silver. It separates the rooms. And then from the veil, he moves to the screen. The screen is on the front of the building. It's that place that they come in and go out. It's only one entrance into this place. Again, it's made of the same stuff as the inside, a little less intricate. It's hung on pillars, but this time their bases are of bronze. They were silver on the inside, bronze on the outside, a little further away from that majestic presence, manifested by a little bit less expensive materials. He moves in chapter 37 to talking about the ark. Caleb and I just read that. He moves in chapter 37 to talk about the table. Then he moves to talk about the lampstand. And again, because he's on the inside, though he removed it in a previous passage, he moves this time to talk about the altar of incense, that final piece of furniture on the inside. From there, he moves forward and talks about the altar of burnt offering on the outside of the tabernacle, but inside the tabernacle complex, inside the court. It's made of acacia wood. It has horns on its four corners. The horns speak of strength. It may be that it speaks of that place where the power of God, the strength of heaven, intersects with the sin of man. There's a bronze grating. It's covered, bronze-covered poles. Then he moves to the basin, that place that prepares them for the work. He talks about that court that's 150 by 75 feet with these stanchions that are 7 feet tall. Nobody could look in on God as all of this work was being done. It's called the gate of the court. He emphasizes the silver ornamentation on all of these different pillars, both on the top and on the bottom. He talks about the fact that this has a special size. It's separated. It's limited. And then there's certain utensils that need to be used inside this arena, that everything had to be bronze in this outer arena. As God gives this design, we've already looked at some of these already, but he's emphasizing certain things. This is God's design for worship. The first is this: God pays attention to detail, details that are objective. Man didn't have a right to come to God by his own idea. God says, this is the way I prescribe. This is the way you must. And that's why he gives us these details. And that's why they review very carefully these details. Number two, there's an emphasis on the fact that holiness separates. That the tabernacle, the heavenlies are separated. The ground from the heavenlies, the earthly from the heavenlies. That's the blue and the brown, the inside from the outside. These are two different things. These are two different regions. The holy place from the most holy. Holiness separates. Holiness means to be set apart. We're a holy people. We're set apart from other people. I'm a holy God. I'm set apart from other gods. Holiness, 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 holiness. God wanted them to understand that he's different and set apart. And because they worship him, they too must be different and set apart for him. You will be my people, and I will be your God. Number three, an emphasis on God's initiative, not man's. This is my idea, God says, and you must do it my way. Number four, there's an emphasis on the symbolic splendor. As we start on the inside, we move from the things that are pure gold, and it goes out of its way to emphasize this isn't just gold. It moves to the gold things and then the silver things that are used, and then eventually the bronze. And the closer you get into God's presence, the more splendor that there is to overwhelm the one who worships this God. Number five, there's an emphasis on the divine unity of this plan. If you'll note, inside this tabernacle, there's a throne room. Daniel mentions that the Ancient of Days sits on the throne. Then a Son of Man approaches him, that one whom is the bread of life, the one who is filled with the light of life, the oil-fed light in Zechariah, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. In the book of Isaiah, it says, behold, my servant is filled with my spirit. God goes out of his way to emphasize this whole thing is a single whole. We have a Trinitarian picture right here in the Old Testament. And God says, don't you dare separate this, because I'm at work, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, for your redemption, to accomplish your holiness. In fact, John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh and he's dwelt among us, and we've beheld his glory. The glory is of the only God from the Father. What an awesome thing. In him resided the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Number six, there's an emphasis on genuine presence. God really, 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 really dwelt with his people. God really, really, really wants to dwell with his people. Heaven has come to earth in a real way. Man is now invited not just into a special place, but into the very presence of God. And as he moves behind this curtain, as he moves behind this curtain, the high priest and the prayers of the saints enter into the very presence of God, so that one day when man closes his eyes for the very last time and he moves beyond this veil, he wakes up not separated from God, but united with the God who is his own, because he himself is a child of God. But the only way that can be a reality for him is if he comes to God in this way. Number 7, there's only one way back into God's presence. There's only one way. It's through the front of this tabernacle complex. And coming in, even though that's glorious, it's splendid, these blue robes, these blue curtains here are the same as the blue curtains there, which are the same as the blue. And the blue, it's all made of the same stuff. There's gold, there's reds, there's scarlets, there's purples. All of these fantastically dyed and colorful linens are put together. It's glorious in its own right, but it only points to more to come. You realize that when you got saved, God gave you his Holy Spirit. But do you remember what he calls it in the New Testament? I've given you the Spirit as a down payment. It's just the beginning. Have you tasted and seen that God is good? Guess what? There's more to come. There's so much more to come. There's a place where you can have... We don't use this word very often, and when we do, we kind of shy away from it. You can have intercourse with God. And there's nothing dirty, ishy meant about it. It's meant the pouring of oneself into another. It's what the theologians in days gone by used routinely to talk of that, the pouring of self into God and the God into us, of that place of sweet communion, of intimate communion and fellowship. Number 9, there's the fact that sin stands in the way of experiencing God's presence, and that sin must be dealt with. The very first thing that they saw when they came into this temple courtyard was this massive altar, 8 feet by 8 feet by 5 feet high. You couldn't get around it. It was in the way. As we come to this text, there's 5 things, and we're just going to buzz through them very quick because we're almost out of time this morning. 5 things that are just a little bit different about this text. This text comes after Israel has sinned. But it's important for us to see that despite Israel's sin, God's purpose hadn't changed. God still wanted to dwell in the midst of his people. Folks, that's so important. You've sinned. You've walked away from God. I know you have, because I have. The Bible tells us all of us have. In fact, in Psalm 119, he gets down with 176 verses and says, God, I'm purposing to live according to your word. And verse 176 says, but help me, because I'm like a sheep who keeps on wandering astray. When you wander astray from God, the reality is that God hasn't wandered away from you. His purpose is still to be with you. And your need hasn't changed. You need God to be with you, and you need to know God. You need to love God. And you can only know God and love God through Jesus Christ, the one who tabernacled among us. There's a real and significant difference between knowing the plan and realizing an actual, genuine relationship with God. Do you remember that day when you asked Jesus Christ to come into your heart? Was it the first time that you learned about God's plan of salvation? Probably not. Probably not. But there's that plan that's been told to you. There's only one way. Jesus is the only way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except through Jesus. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You're not saved until you call on that name. You're not saved until you place your trust in Jesus. You can know all about Jesus and not be saved. They could know all about the way to God and never experience God. There's a big difference. And this is the moment when they cross over the threshold and what was only known becomes a reality. They actually have an ark to look at. They actually have curtains that are ready to hang. They actually have a veil that's ready to reflect that resplendent glory of God. God's plan for a relationship with man is carried out by his own Spirit-filled servant whose focus is on God's glory. We didn't take a lot of time, but go back to chapter 35, verse 30. Moses said to the people of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur." Which tribe does he come from? Which one? Judah. You think that's by accident? Who else comes from the tribe of Judah? Jesus Christ. But there's a difference with Bezalel. Moses points to Christ. In fact, Moses is a prophet. And he says, one day there's coming a prophet like me. Listen to him. When Jesus is standing on the Mount of Transfiguration, there's a voice that comes from the Father. It says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." He's the prophet like Moses that was supposed to come. Does Moses build the temple, the tabernacle? No. There's a special man who brings something that Moses doesn't. Moses brings the law. Moses declares the righteousness. Moses declares the holiness of God. You know what Bezalel does? Moses transforms creation into the beauty and the splendor and the glory of God. But he doesn't do it in his own strength. He does it as he's empowered by the Spirit of God. You know what? Jesus Christ is that divine craftsman who alone is capable of possessing that wise heart in order to accomplish God's will perfectly and beautifully on our behalf. Bezalel points us to Jesus. Only Bezalel. And then Aholiab. These two names, Bezalel and Aholiab, have special meaning. Bezalel means in the shadow of God, by the Spirit of God. Aholiab has the meaning of tent of the Father. By the Spirit of God, this is the tent of the Father. God's work is accomplished not by you, not by me, but by God's Spirit-anointed servant, Jesus Christ. Number four, the beauty of God's glory is fully capable of turning and satisfying our attention. Go to chapter 38 and look at verse 8. He made the basin, Bezalel made the basin out in front of bronze. He made it stand of bronze from the mirrors of the ministering women who ministered in the entrance of the tent. Okay, thank you very much. What's that all about? We don't know. There's no more story. But going back in history, we know that mirrors were made out of bronze. They were polished, so they weren't made out of glass. You looked at yourself reflected in absolutely pure, beautified, polished bronze. But the average person didn't have it because it was such a process to get to. But the Egyptian women had them. And as the slaves are coming out of Egypt and ransacking their mistresses, guess what each one of those women wanted? One of those mirrors. Why? What do you do with a mirror? You look at? What do you look at in a mirror? You look at yourself. You look at yourself. What are we so good at doing as people? Looking at? You know what? You know what? You know what God's presence in the midst of his people did? It transformed them so that they were consumed with the beauty of God rather than the beauty of themselves. You know what? The only way that you can feel good about yourself is by stop looking at yourself. The only way you're ever going to find the place that you fulfill in God's grand program is getting your eyes off of you and getting your eyes on God. What an awesome picture. It's beginning to do the work that he sent it to do. Last thing is this. We ended with this audit. What's that all about? Here's how much gold they had. Here's how much silver. Here's how much bronze. If you add it all together, I did the math yesterday. That little tabernacle with those screens around it, that's a $40 million complex as of yesterday, gold and silver prices. $40 million. A lot of it came in just because a grace gift. Hey, here's what God wants. Bring it in. No compulsion. Out of free will, we bring this. But then he adds, now this is according to the shekel, and all of this is according to this number of men, 603,550. What's that all about? Here's the thing. It was both a grace gift and it was a redemptive price. A redemptive price on the head of every man who belonged to God. We're done. Whew. Wow. That was a lot of stuff. But here's the thing, folks. If you take one thing away from this morning, you have to take this away. There's only one way to God. And that way has only been accomplished by his Spirit-filled servant, Jesus Christ. The only way into his presence is to deal with that sin that stands in the way between you and fellowship and intimacy with God. But as you've entered into that, as you've confessed your sins, as you've received Jesus Christ as your Savior, that's not a stopping point. It's not a destination. It's an invitation to more and more and more of your God until one day you go beyond the veil and you enter into his presence for eternity. Have you come to God through Jesus Christ? Are you coming to God through Jesus Christ? Because Jesus Christ is the only way to our God.